those of you that are parents, well, I'm sure that you do love your children. And I suppose you love them come what may. Sadly, from things we read in the press and stories that sometimes hit the headlines, not all parents appear to love their children. But if I were to ask you, should all parents love their children? I'm sure we would answer yes. And that good parents do love their children. Having seen some of you with your children and grandchildren, I know that probably to be pretty true. But can you imagine not being able or willing to forgive anything your children do? Again, those of you that are parents. Could they do anything that would make you stop loving them? Well, Jesus tells us that God is a loving father, like the best parent you could possibly imagine. So he loves the whole world. He forgave a woman taken in adultery, though if you read the story, she didn't actually ask him to do so. Remember, he says, "Where are your accusers?" And they've all gone. And he asks if anybody accuses her, and she says no, and he says, "Nor do I." He asks God to forgive those who were crucifying him, even though they didn't ask either, did they? He forgave a dying thief, or at least said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," even though the dying thief didn't actually repent. All he said was, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said we should forgive our enemies. It seems as if in Jesus, free forgiveness is on offer to everyone for everything. And a final question, again to those who are parents, why do you love your children? Because they're good? Surely because they're yours. That's what the clincher, isn't it? They are yours. And in Isaiah chapter 43, God says, "You are mine. I have called you by name. I have redeemed you." So we belong to him. Jesus calls us his friends. And Paul says in writing to the Christians at Corinth that God has made us his friends, has actually turned us from being enemies into his friends. Well, us lot, friends of Almighty God. Good grief, us lot. It's scary, isn't it? And wonderful. Mind you, we shouldn't be too surprised, for Desmond Tutu once said, "God's standards really are extremely low." And he also wrote in a book that I quote in the commentary, and do please, if you like, have a look at the commentary sometime. He also wrote in a book that there is nothing that cannot be forgiven, and that there is no one undeserving of forgiveness. The good news is that that certainly includes us. There's no one and nothing. We're included. But of course it also includes people like the neighbours from hell, who you see on television. Perhaps some of you have neighbours from hell. But it includes them. It's good news for them. We might not be quite so sure ourselves if neighbours from hell in any guise affect our lives. Well, following on from recent readings in Matthew about forgiveness, today we have Peter testing the boundaries. He thinks he's being very big-hearted and suggesting he ought to forgive up to 7 times, because the rabbis taught 3 times was all that was required. But Jesus says to him, "Go on and on forgiving. Don't even think about counting." The version we had says, Jesus says, forgive someone 77 times. Other versions, the one that I looked at, says 70 times 7. I mean, it would be, if it's 70 times 7, you work out the maths of that, I think. But it would be rather comic almost to say, well, I forgive you, and that's the 380th time I've forgiven you. There's only 110 to go, you know. You wouldn't do that. Well, perhaps you would, I don't know, but it'd be very odd. Well, you'd laugh. My brother, once at the start of his ministry in Bristol, there was a man connected to one of the families in the church who was in hospital for a very, very long time, and my brother went over a very long time and saw him about 20 times in total. When the bloke came out of hospital, he started going regularly every Sunday to Victoria Park Baptist Church in Bristol, and my brother thought, well, that was rather good. Then he suddenly stopped coming. And after a suitable break of length of time, my brother sort of went and saw him. And he said, well, Mr. Ledger, you came and saw me 20 times in hospital. I have now been to your church 20 Sundays, so we're quits. And that's absolutely true. You can ask my brother. He was, as a young minister, he was extremely shaken by that. Some people do count, obviously. What Jesus does, though, getting back to this, is to tell the story of the unforgiving servant. And a key point is the enormous contrast between the debt the servant owes the king and what is owed by a fellow servant. He owes the king, depends which commentaries you're looking, he owes the king millions. One commentary, I think it's William Barclay, suggests £2,400,000, which is a lot of money. If it's not a lot of money to you, do please let me know afterwards. But it's a lot of money. He asks, pathetically really, for more time to pay. In reality, he had no chance at all of ever doing so. But the king, amazingly, does more than he asked, doesn't he? And cancelled the entire debt. He doesn't just give him more time to pay. He says, forget it, you know, cancelled. £2 million. Imagine the servant's euphoria and relief. The impossible had happened. A huge black cloud had been lifted. He was not only spared prison, but he was free of debt. He can't have imagined that. So when he met a fellow servant who owed him about £5, we know what he should have said. I mean, he should have said, oh, it doesn't matter, forget it, £5. What's £5 between friends or fellow servants or whatever? I mean, it was a trifling amount in comparison. He'd just been forgiven millions. But what does he do? Well, he grabs him by the neck, demands to be paid, refuses to give him more time, and has him thrown into prison. How totally unacceptable. How could he do this? It beggars belief, doesn't it? When you think about it, it beggars belief that he did it. So mean-spirited. Hence, the reaction of his fellow servants and the king. You know the rest of the story. And Jesus' hearers would have thought, I should think so too, at the outcome. You can imagine the murmurs of approval. He got what he deserved in the end, and he deserved what he got, didn't he? But then there's the sting in the tail of the story. Jesus having his hearers exactly where he wanted them on with their reaction to the story, says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It sounds very harsh. Perhaps we wish it wasn't there. But to God it must seem to beg a belief when we fail to forgive other people. He's forgiven us so much that there's really nothing anything can do to us to remotely compare with it. And we do pray every week, and we shall pray today, won't we? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Meaning again, whichever commentary you happen to look in, either as we have forgiven those who sin against us, or in proportion as we forgive those who sin against us. It's quite a dangerous thing to ask, isn't it, when you think about it? Do we forgive? Are we sort of forgiving individuals? Because there seems to be no real escape from the parable's insistence that God's forgiveness and our willingness to forgive are linked. It seems that God, who in Jesus forgives outcasts and sinners and invites them to share his kingdom, is somehow helpless in love if anyone is unforgiving. Because if we're unforgiving, we choose to close our lives against God and his forgiveness. He's always ready to forgive. But he can't enter an unforgiving heart that is barred against him. He could force his way in. He's Almighty God. He can presumably do what he likes. He could force his way in. He could force his will on us. But he doesn't any more than we would on our children. You may know the picture with the title, I Stand at the Door and Knock. Do you know the picture? Yeah. If you look at the picture very carefully, you don't see any handle on the overgrown door because it's on the inside. And Jesus said, you know, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in. If he were to batter the door down, we'd really be rather like puppets on a string, wouldn't we, with no choice in the matter at all. But we are free to choose. We do choose. And people who don't forgive are choosing darkness rather than light, as John says, when lights come into the world and people choose darkness. People who don't forgive, implacably don't forgive, choosing darkness, are condemning themselves, it seems. I mean, the unforgiving servant in the parable effectively jails himself, doesn't he, by his reaction. And the story urges us to open the door and keep it open. In a world of Islamic State and all the other hatreds that we hear about on the news, God calls us to believe that everything can be enveloped in love and transformed by the love and forgiveness behind the cross and the empty tomb. The limitless power of God's love that can break the vicious circle of unforgiving hatred, because it is a vicious circle, isn't it? Whether it's Islamic State in the Ukraine or whether it's some things that can happen in our lives, break the vicious circle of unforgiving hatred and can lead to the virtuous circle of forgiveness. That in our lives, and it really has to begin with us, peace on earth has to begin with us, we sing, doesn't it? Can begin with us and through us, and the 2 billion other Christians in the world can extend to the world, and it can give beauty for brokenness. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That in our relationships and in our world, through forgiveness, there can be beauty for brokenness. And we're going to sing about it now in the Graham Kendrick hymn, which is Beauty for Brokenness, Hope for Despair.